God, thank you for today. Thank you for this gift that we've been given of another breath. And as we talk today about the death of Jesus and what that means for us and why it matters, we just pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight, that you'll give us openness, that we'll respond to this Jesus in whatever way we need to, that will allow this experience to be part of our transformation, another step on the journey toward the people you've created us to be. We love you, and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said amen. So today I want to talk about the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and I want to say up front, I can't fit everything I want to say about the death of Jesus into a sermon, and I've got like today to do it because we have other things to talk about. So I'm going to tell you the sort of what I'm thinking about right now when I think about the death of Jesus, and that has changed a lot for me over the past 10 years. I've grown and learned things, and I'm going to try to share just sort of what I've learned, and I'll try not to like fire hose you with it because it's a lot, but I want to begin just by talking about crucifixion in general, and specifically the death of Jesus, because there are a couple reasons for Jesus' death. And I would put it like this. There are historical reasons for Jesus' death, and there are more than historical reasons for Jesus' death. So there are real reasons in history that Jesus died, and there are bigger than history reasons why Jesus died. And I think both of those matter, because in some ways, to get at the more than historical reasons, we have to understand the historical reason Jesus died. And the historical reason Jesus died was not because people killed Jesus so he could save the world. That wasn't in their brain. I will tell you this. All Jesus scholars, virtually all Jesus scholars, except for like the crazy ones nobody listens to, all people who study the story of Jesus, the historical Jesus, from a confessional perspective, so there are some people who are Christians who study and write about the historical Jesus. There are some people who are non-confessional, which means they're not Christians, and they study the Gospels and the historical Jesus. All those people, Christians and non-Christians alike, agree on one fact about Jesus' life. They agree that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem somewhere in the late 20s or early 30s. Everybody. Now, you have this really fringe group of people who say Jesus never existed, but everybody thinks they're goofy, right? Jesus, almost everybody agrees Jesus was a human being who lived, and he was killed by the Romans somewhere in the late 20s to early 30s. So there has to be a reason for that. There has to be a historical reason why Jesus died. And then I want to spend a few moments on that, and then I want to talk about the more than historical reasons for the death of Jesus. Marcus Borg says the cross is both personal and political. And I realize when I say the word political at church, some of you just got like really queasy and uncomfortable. But we have to talk about it. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus was an act of politic. It just was. And so I want to spend a few moments talking about the politics of the cross, and then we'll talk a bit about the personal side of the cross. Well, I want to start with Mark 15. I just want to invite you as we read this, and there's likely you've heard this before, but I want to invite you as we read this to just create a mental image of what's going on, and I want to ask you about some details in just a moment. So Jesus, to catch you up with where we are, Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own disciples. He's been deserted by everybody else. And he has been given a trial of sorts. I told the 9 o'clock crowd that, how many of you have heard the song, "That's the Night That the Lights Went Out in Georgia"? Everybody heard that song? And we had a furious debate for a few minutes about who actually sang that, but I think it was Vicki Lawrence, who also played in Mama's Family, I believe. Is that correct? Yes. Yeah, Mama from Mama's Family sang that song originally. But do you remember this line in the song, if you know the song? I grew up on the Reba version, God help me. But that's the version I knew earliest. But there's this line that says, "The judge said guilty on a make-believe trial." Do you remember that line in the song? Well, this story could very well be called, "That's the Night That the Lights Went Out in Jerusalem." Okay? It's a very similar situation. Jesus has been given a sham of a trial. He's been condemned to crucifixion. And the soldiers led Jesus away into the courtyard of the palace, known as the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole company of soldiers. They dressed him up in a purple robe and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. Right away, when you hear that, purple robe, crown of thorns, what comes to mind? What are they saying about Jesus? Right, this is what you would do when you crowned a king, okay? This is not an actual, this is a parody. They're mocking Jesus. They take the purple robe, they twist a crown of thorns, and then they saluted him. "Hey, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck his head with a stick. They spit on him and knelt before him to honor him. When they finished mocking him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Simon, a man from Cyrene, Alexander and Rufus' father, was coming in from the countryside. They forced him to carry his cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. It essentially is a sedative, a pain-numbing sedative. They crucified him. They divided up his clothes, drawing lots for them to determine who would take what. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The notice of the formal charge against him was written, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 outlaws with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, what is the charge against Jesus? That he's what? He's a king, right? The charge against Jesus is that he's a king. And a king is a political term, correct? A king leads a kingdom, and a kingdom is a political term. So when Jesus goes around talking about the kingdom of God, he's not just saying to people, this is how you go to heaven when you die. Because really, if all Jesus is doing is going around Palestine saying, this is how you go to heaven when you die, the Romans would probably love that. Because if they could get them focused on going somewhere else, they're going to ignore all the pain in the world, right? They're going to ignore all the injustice around them. If they're just about getting out of here to somewhere else, they're not going to ask questions about, why is it that these Romans have so much more at our expense? Why is it that they're swooping in to buy our land and then renting it back to us at enormous prices? Why is it that tax collectors can come and take pretty much everything we have, right? If you can get people not to focus on what's happening, but focus on somewhere else, you can do whatever you want to them. They'll fall into line. Rome did not crucify spiritual gurus. They just didn't. Rome crucified people who posed a threat. So Jesus is accused of being a king. And there's something about the way Mark tells this story, because Mark wants us to see that these guys are actually maybe being a bit ironic, because Jesus actually is the king. That's what Mark wants us to see, is they're mocking him. This is actually the king. This is the guy. And they're missing it right in front of them. And then, so the first thing is that Jesus is accused of being a king. And in some ways, what Rome does with crucifixion is they say, look, this is your king, guys. This is your best. This is your leader. And look what Rome does to your leaders. If you don't fall into line, there's a cross for everybody. All right, this is just how the world worked back then. Marcus Borg puts it like this: crucifixion made a statement. There were other forms of capital punishment, such as beheading. For example, Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was illegal. So Paul, a Roman citizen, doesn't get crucified like many of other, you know, legend says many of Jesus' disciples end up being crucified. Paul doesn't. Paul likely is beheaded as a Roman citizen. Rome reserved crucifixion for 2 categories of people: chronically defiant slaves and others who challenged Roman rule. What they shared in common was a refusal to accept established authority. Crucifixion wasn't something you just handed out to somebody who committed a minor crime. And this leads to a translation problem. In most Bibles, I grew up reading the King James, and when you get to this line that says they crucified 2 outlaws in this translation, it said thieves. How many of you remember that? So it's essentially like the picture I had as a kid was like Jesus gets crucified beside somebody who stole an apple. You know what I mean? Like, they just stole some stuff that wasn't theirs. The problem is, that's not a good translation. Other translations call them robbers, which is not a good translation. Outlaws here is a little better, but it's not great. The word actually in Greek is lestes, and in modern terms, we would say people like guerrilla fighters, people participating in guerrilla warfare. They would talk about freedom fighters. Some people would talk about them as terrorists. Essentially, it was a group of people who challenged Roman rule. If you challenge Roman rule, there's a cross for you. In the year 4 BC, around the time Jesus was born, King Herod died. When King Herod died, there was a city near Nazareth where Jesus grew up called Sepphoris. It was 4 miles away. When Herod died, the Jewish people around Sepphoris decided this is our moment to throw off Roman rule, and so they led a rebellion in Sepphoris. They broke into the armory, they took a bunch of weapons, and they made their stand. The Roman general Varus was in Syria, and he led a legion of Roman soldiers down, and they completely squashed the rebellion in Sepphoris. And they crucified, the historian Josephus says, more than 2,000 people outside the walls of the city at one time. He actually says they had more people to crucify, but they didn't have enough crosses. You get an image for who gets crucified here. It's not somebody who gets their 5th speeding ticket of the month, right? It's not that person who gets crucified. It's somebody who's resisting. And often it was violent. But what's interesting about Jesus is Jesus was nonviolent. He taught his disciples to be nonviolent. In the Gospel of John, he actually says, look, my kingdom doesn't function like your kingdom to Pilate. If my kingdom functioned like your kingdom, my followers would rise up, and none of them are rising up. They actually turned tail and ran. Right? Jesus is not a typical type of revolutionary. He's challenging the way things are, though. If you've ever read the Gospels, you meet a Jesus who is instigating. He's saying things like, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a just world because they are receiving the brunt of injustice in this world. Right? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you know what happens to peacemakers, by the way? When you got two people shooting at each other and somebody's in the middle doing this, do you know what happens to peacemakers? They get shot. Jesus says peacemakers are God's kids. That's how God's kids behave in the world. They seek to bring peace. I mean, Jesus challenges the religious authority. He says basically God doesn't need you to sacrifice things. He says God wants mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus says that. You're wasting your time sacrificing goats and bulls. God wants you to do good in the world. God wants you to share your stuff with the poor. God wants you to actually take seriously this message. Right? Jesus is challenging the way things are. And he's doing it nonviolently, but people are listening and he's building a following. And when you have somebody building a following saying the world should be run differently, if you're Rome, what do? The quickest thing to do is to kill them. And they would do it publicly. One writer calls crucifixion public terrorism. They would strip you completely naked. They would nail you to a cross in public with the charge above your head. And they would do it on a busy street outside the city so that everybody who walked in and out realized this is what happens when you resist. You don't like what Rome says? This is what happens. You start talking about a kingdom of God? This is what happens. You start resisting falling in line? This is what happens. So maybe we can say it like this. The historical reason Jesus died, that everybody agrees on pretty much, is that the cross is the powers that be in the world saying no to the kingdom of God. Jesus comes to town and says, this is how the world should be run. And it's Caesar, and it's Pilate, and it's the Jewish religious leadership all looking at Jesus and all saying to the kingdom of God, if we listen to you, everything gets messed up. You got to go. By the way, can I just tell you how true I found that to be in my life? If you listen to Jesus, everything gets turned on its head. You can no longer be the person you used to be. You can no longer respond in the way you used to respond to people. You can no longer carve up the world the way you used to because Jesus just messes all that stuff up. Radically messes it up. Unapologetically messes it up. There's sort of this thing that goes around, like, oh, just believe in Jesus and everything will be great. How many of you have an enemy here? Okay, right away. If you have an enemy, Jesus tells you to love them. That's not easy. Right? So Jesus challenges the way things are, and essentially they say, absolutely not. Do you know how I think the world should be run, generally? I think the world should be run in whatever way is best for me. And I hope it's good for the rest of you guys. I really do. I'll do everything I can to make it better for you. I think the world should be run in the way that best benefits me, and you probably feel that way too. And the reality is, that's how empires work. We're going to run it in the way that's best for us. And Jesus comes marching into town and said, God wants a world that's best for everybody. God wants a world of justice. God wants a world where people are loved and respected and dignified as human beings. And this is the world God's trying to create. And just like us now, then, they said, no way, and they killed Jesus. So that's a political reason Jesus died. He died for defying the empire. He died for not falling into line and being a good prophet, just telling people how to go to heaven when they die. He challenged the way things were. But beyond that, I think we can say for more than historical reason, I really have come to believe that the cross reveals the heart of God toward the world. If you want to know what God is like, and you want to know how God feels about the world, I think the place to look is the cross. Because in the cross, the heart of God, the chest of God is essentially ripped open and the heart of God is exposed. This is what God is like. This is how God is toward the world. This is who God is. Now, I grew up, so when you start talking about the cross, by the way, you're getting into a discussion about atonement theory. How many of you have ever heard about atonement theory before? Anybody heard about this? And the word atonement, it literally breaks down to at-one-ment. Essentially, atonement, originally it was a term of like you owed somebody money, you paid it to them or something like that to settle something. But in theology, it came to refer to how peace is made. Like, how does peace get made between God and people? How does peace get made between peoples? If they're in conflict, there has to be some sort of atonement made, some sort of setting right of what was wrong. And so right away, when you get into the Bible, what you discover is there isn't one atonement theory. There are lots of atonement theories. The earliest atonement theory was called Christus Victor. And Christus Victor essentially means Christ the Victor, which says that at the cross, God defeats evil. That's what happened at the cross. God stares evil in the face, and God defeats evil in the death of Jesus. There are other early theories. By the time you get to Paul, which actually wrote before the Gospels, by the time you get to Paul, what's frustrating about Paul, if you want to find out what Paul believes about the cross, it's maddening, because Paul will begin a sentence with this atonement theory, and he'll list like four more, and then he'll end the sentence. And so you have really no idea how Paul thinks about this. He thinks a lot of things about it, and perhaps that's maybe the only way to talk about the cross, is that there are multiple ways to begin to understand what's going on here, and the reality is it's always going to be mysterious to us. Right? The moment you have God figured out, you are not dealing with God, you are dealing with an idol. The moment all the questions are answered is the moment you've created something in your own image to worship. Right? So there's a certain sense that God and the atonement theory, all those conversations will be bigger than we could ever imagine. There are some, I believe, atonement theories that are better than others. The one I grew up on, actually, and the one I bet almost all of you grew up on, and I mean, it's like in the drinking water, especially in the South, but in America, in the West, is this theory that came from a guy named Anselm. How many of you heard of Anselm of Canterbury? Anybody heard of Anselm? He was the Bishop of Canterbury in the 1093 to 1109. And this atonement theory I grew up in that Anselm came up with is actually not in the Bible. You can read it into the Bible. If you start with the theory and go to the Bible, you'll find it. If you start with the Bible, I don't know how in the world you end up at his theory, just to be quite honest with you. And I've got it, just to put everything on the table, I don't like Anselm. I feel like I need to say that. I don't like the guy. We've never had a personal conversation, but as theologians go, he's at the bottom of my list. So before I just eviscerate him in just a moment, I want to say something good about him, because I feel like that's important. So here's the good thing about Anselm. When Anselm was alive, he was one of the first people in the British Empire to speak out against the African slave trade. One of the very first. And I think he needs to be applauded for that. Way to go, Anselm. We had a Christian on the inside of that, because so often it seemed like Christians just try to get in the way of those sorts of things. And Anselm was like leading the charge. We shouldn't do this. If he'd have stuck to that, we'd have been friends. But then he starts talking about atonement theory. I want to show you a couple portrayals. I was going to say pictures, but I don't think they'd invented the camera yet. This is Anselm. Doesn't he look like a villain from Star Wars? Just a little bit. He looks a little like a villain from Star Wars there. And this is a picture of him later. This is a stained glass representation in a church. I think he's a saint too, maybe. I'm not sure. Is he a saint? Do you know? He is a saint. Not a good one, but he's a saint. And Anselm, in the year 1095, he wrote a book. And this book was called, in Latin, Cur Deus Homo, which in English means Why God Became Man. And in this book, Anselm put forth a theory of atonement that is not found in the New Testament, but that everybody in here has heard and probably we've not questioned their entire lives, because it's what we've always been told, right? That's just sort of how it happens. And essentially it's called the satisfaction theory or the substitutionary atonement theory. And here's how it goes. Now, somebody who loves this theory is going to explain it a lot different than me. I'm not a fan, so I'm going to explain it as objectively as I possibly can, with all sorts of subjective little jabs at Anselm as I go along. Okay, so that, just know that. I'm being very honest. Essentially, Anselm grew up in a feudal society. In a feudal society, you had these lords who were very powerful, and underneath them you had all these serfs and all these people who owned, the lords owned land, and they would employ people to work the land, and it was a very honor-shame-based society, right? So the worst thing you could do as a servant is to bring dishonor or shame to your lord. And when you did that, you had incurred an honor debt that you had to somehow pay back to the lord. And so you'd have to work it off and all these sorts of things, right? So Anselm comes from a worldview that says the people at the top are really, really prone to being angry. They're really easily offended. And something has to happen when the people at the top get offended. Now, I just got to tell you, I think this happens more often than you would imagine. We end up taking our world and imposing it on our theology. It just happens, right? And Anselm does this, and he's trying to do something. He's trying to explain how the grace of God works through the crucifixion to somehow do something in the world. And I get what he's trying to do. And essentially he says, this is how it works. Human beings have sinned, and we have an honor debt between us and God. And God can't look at us. God can't love us in the way God needs to. God just looks at us, and God's just mad. Just angry. And something has to happen. God has to get us for it. And Jesus essentially comes into the world, and instead of getting us, God gets Jesus, and then God's happy again. Now, let me just pose a couple questions, and let's see where this goes. How many of you in this room are parents? How many of you in this room, even if your kids have been just little hellions, how many of you still love your kids, and even if you need some space, you want to be with them again at some point? Right. How many of you, when you and your kid have a problem with each other, you say, I would love for us to be okay with each other, but something's got to die first. Go get a possum. Would that seem weird? That would be the animal of choice in eastern Kentucky, a possum. I don't know what you guys would use here. Where I'm from, it's possum is the go-to sacrifice to appease an angry parent. It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense that as a parent, no matter what your child does, your goal is never, I mean, how many of you just love to punish your kid? You just wake up in the morning going, oh, I hope they do something today. I hope they run that mouth. Oh, just run that mouth. You know what I mean? Like, I just need to punish somebody and I'll just take it, my kid. Now imagine this. God is the parent of 7 billion people. And this is a terrible metaphor, but do you think God ever wakes up in the morning and goes, I just hope a billion of them get out of line today. I just need to hit something with a lightning bolt. And cows don't give me the same joy they used to. I need to hit a person. You can see their skeleton. It's a cool thing, right? I mean, and the reality is, as silly as that sounds, that is the vision of God many of us have grown up with. He's distant, he's angry, and he's just looking to make someone or something bleed. Right? I mean, does that sound familiar? And Jesus becomes sort of, he comes into the world so that he can be the one who bleeds and God doesn't make us bleed. But here's the problem with that logic. It just doesn't have it. Here's why. Christians believe that Jesus bears God to the world. It's called the incarnation, that in Jesus, we actually see what God would look like in sandals. Right? Which the whole image of God as being this old man falls apart because I don't think Jesus wore tube socks and sandals. You know what I mean? Like that's sort of something we do now. Jesus is what God looks like in sandals, in flesh and blood. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. So this theory of the cross essentially says God was so angry with people that God had to kill God before God could now be happy with people again. That God couldn't love us, couldn't care for us, couldn't be around us unless God killed God to make God happy. Does that make sense? I mean, it really doesn't make sense. But for lots and lots of people, this, because of the world we came out of, this theory of atonement makes total sense. And it just doesn't for me. Here's what makes total sense to me when I talk about the cross. The cross is where we see the love of God displayed the most fully for the world. It's where we see the intention of God. It's where we see who God is at its fullest. So when we talk about the cross, we often talk about the cross is God's wrath against humans, right? But what if we thought about it like this? Notice these scriptures. And I want you to keep note of how this cross is. Now, this doesn't, John 3:16 doesn't really describe the cross, but it describes it in a kind of a way. Keep track of what the scriptures are saying about the cross. God so what? Loved the world. But right away, we have a God whose disposition toward the world is what? Love. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life. Romans 5, while we were still weak at the right moment, Christ died for ungodly people. It isn't often that someone will die for a righteous person, though maybe someone might dare die for a good person, but God shows his what? Love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice Colossians 19, because all the fullness of God was pleased to live in Jesus, and God reconciled all things to himself through Jesus, whether things on earth or in the heavens, he brought what? Peace through the blood of his cross. And this is from Jesus himself in Mark 10. So just to set this up for you, James and John have asked their mommy to go ask Jesus if they could be number one and two in the kingdom. Like, can we be the second and third in charge in the kingdom? And of course, when you want to ask for that, you send your mommy, right? I mean, who does that? But James and John do it, and the other disciples find out, and they are ticked off. Not because James and John asked this, but because they didn't ask first, right? That's what's going on. It's petty. Aren't you glad that middle school is just a phase and you grow out of it? But you really don't, do you? Even today, we have these same sorts of arguments among Christians. And so when the other 10 disciples heard about this, they became angry with James and John. Jesus called them over and said, you know that the ones who are considered the rulers by Gentiles show off their authority over them and their high-ranking officials order them around. Do you know how it works in the world? People with power boss people without power around. That's how it works. Oh, I think my clicker's messed up again, Jeremy. Can you get me started? Or Kristen, or whoever's back there. But that's not the way it will be with you. Right away, this is how the world works, but this is not how this community works. Whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the human one, the Son of Man, didn't come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life to what? Liberate. When the Bible talks about the cross, it talks about love. It talks about making peace between God and people, between people and people. And it talks about liberating people. The cross is never mentioned in the Bible as an act of wrath, God's anger toward us. The cross is always couched in terms of God's deep love for the world. And if you want to see the depth of God's love for the world, you look at the cross. Because in the cross, we see the love of God. So think about it like this. Next slide. The cross isn't about God's wrath against humans. What if the cross is about God's response to human wrath against God? The cross isn't God trying to get us. The cross is God exhibiting God's love for us, even at our worst. Even at our worst. Even at our most broken. Even at our most rebellious. This is God saying, I love you anyway. I love you anyway. And there's nothing you could do. You can kill me, and I will love you anyway. That is only the kind of love a parent could have, isn't it? I mean, only a parent can love a child that way. You can spit in my face, and I'll love you anyway. Which, if you have a kid that's little, you know, like, they want to be in your face all the time, and if they sneeze, you're going to get it. So it's a very literal sort of, I love you anyway experience for you. There's a line in the Gospel of John that says of Jesus, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Jesus came to his own, human beings, and we rejected him. The cross was the world's no. The cross is our no. And every day we confirm that no in the ways we choose to live against the kingdom of God, against the vision of Jesus, against the message of Jesus. Every day we confirm that. The cross isn't about God's wrath toward us. The cross is about our wrath toward God. And when Jesus is being killed, his dying prayer is what? Father, what? Forgive them. You want to see what the heart of God looks like for the world? While we're killing him, he's praying for our reconciliation and for our forgiveness. And Jesus even throws on this line, they don't know what they're doing. But I think they actually did know what they were doing. They were killing Jesus. They were killing a troublemaker who had a different vision for the world that challenged their vision for the world. They knew exactly what they were doing. We know exactly what we're doing in so many ways, don't we? And yet Jesus, that's a parent, isn't it? That's a parent saying, gosh, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And in the cross, I mean, by the way, if you read history, what you'll discover is that when people were crucified, they would often hurl insults at their crucifiers, and even, because you're crucified naked, they would even try to urinate on their crucifiers. It's one last hateful act of defiance. In Jesus' last act, his defiance is different. His defiance is refusing to jump into the revenge game, to refusing to let hate win. He refuses to give in to the way the world works. And instead of praying for the torment of his tormentors, he prays for their healing, for their forgiveness, and for their reconciliation. That's what the cross is about. The cross is God meeting us at our worst and inviting us to be loved and embraced right where we are. Jesus tells a brilliant story about a father who has two sons. You know the story? And one son runs away from home, and he spends all of his inheritance in riotous living, which I think is an understatement probably from what was going on with this kid. If you lose your entire inheritance in like a weekend, you've done a little more than riotous living. And he has nothing left, and he's staggering home, and he wants to become a slave, and the father meets him at the driveway, and the father runs and throws his arms around the boy, and he doesn't say, I'm so glad you're back. Now we've got to go kill something. He says, I'm glad you're back. To celebrate, I've got a DJ, and we're going to eat steak. Right? That's the celebration. Meets him in the driveway, and he's got his speech prepared. How many of you did that when you were kids? Like, you were going to come home late from curfew, and you did not want your parents to know why, so you started the speech? Like, I was driving down the road, and I saw a clown car broken down. There were 25 people in there, and I had to help them get their time. You know what I mean? We just come up with these dumb stories, and this kid's got this dumb story, and the father just says, forget it. You've always been my kid. You've always been my kid. This is the heart of God for the world. When we come running home, God doesn't go, but how bad have you been? God says, I've always loved you. And in Jesus, I show you what this love looks like. Broken open, body broken, blood poured, grace, gift. At the cross, Jesus prays for us to be forgiven. Next slide. Brian McLaren says this, there could be no other way to show us what God is truly like God is not revealed in killing and conquest and violence and hate. God is revealed in this crucified man, giving of himself to the very last breath, giving and forgiving. You want an image of God? It's a man dying on a cross, praying for his killers. This is the God that exists. This is how I understand God. When I think about God, I'm thinking about a God who so loves the world that when we respond with hate, this God responds with more love. This God wants us to come home so desperately to be healed and restored and put back together. This resistance we have toward the message of Jesus and toward the path of Jesus, God is saying, like, no, this is how the world gets fixed. It's not through more hate. It's not through more violence. It's not through more brokenness. It's through the healing of brokenness. It's through love. It's through compassion. And in his dying breath, God exhibits this to the world. Next slide. So I think the cross is about the love of God for the world. But I think the cross also reveals the path of transformation for us. So what's interesting about Jesus is when he talks about his own death, he doesn't talk about it as if it's an isolated incident. Notice this text from Luke chapter 9. Once when Jesus was praying by himself, the disciples joined him and he asked them, who do crowds say I am? They answered, John the Baptist, others Elijah. Still others that one of the ancient prophets has come back to life. And then Jesus responds, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the one sent from God. And notice where Jesus goes. He gave them strict orders not to tell anyone this. He then said, the human one must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and legal experts, and be killed and raised on the third day. So immediately Jesus says this, I've got a journey, and that journey leads to a cross. I'm going to die. Right? I'm going to die. We're going to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. But notice what he does next. Jesus said to everyone, all who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Everybody who wants to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. There's a hymn we used to sing growing up. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? How many know that hymn? Must Jesus bear the cross? I'm not going to sing it. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. See, the point was for Jesus was never, he was going to Jerusalem to die and so that we could then just believe things and have no challenge in life. Jesus was saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And if you really want to be my disciples, you're going to grab your cross and you're going to follow me too. Now, some of them did, literally. Some of them died. Some of the disciples, it's legend says Peter and Andrew were both crucified. They actually had the same fate as Jesus. And fortunately, I don't think any of us will probably, I think the chances of us being crucified today are pretty low in Kentucky. I don't know. Maybe they'll change that. But right now, the odds of us being crucified at some point in the next week are pretty low. So when we hear those words, take up your cross, for us, there's sort of a disconnect. Because people aren't being thrown up on crosses all around us all the time. We're using them as jewelry. We're getting them tattooed on our arm, even though it looks like the Swedish flag. You know, we're doing all sorts of these things with it, but we don't really have this connection with what it means to say to people, take up your cross. But think about it like this. What if what Jesus is saying is, to take up your cross for you, it means when you wake up tomorrow morning and it is Monday, and you go into the world, and you encounter people who are mean and nasty, taking up your cross means not retaliating at them, but it means bearing what they've given you and loving them through it. Right? Taking up your cross means when you hear about the problems of the world, you don't just say, gosh, I hope somebody does something about that, but you actually try to feed a hungry person at your own expense. Right? Because for the world to get better, it's going to cost. For the world to be healed, in the gospel tradition, for the world to be healed, it costs. Costs a man hanging on a cross. And our work is not just to talk about what Jesus did, although our work is to talk about what Jesus did. Our work is to join Jesus, to grab our crosses, and to go into the world and say, look, this is what we have. We don't have all the answers. We don't have everything figured out. But we are willing to hang on these crosses for the sake of the world. We are willing to give ourselves away for the world. We're willing to serve the world. We're willing to love the world. We're willing to love the world the way Jesus does. And I think most of us would probably agree, right now the dominant message from Christianity in our country is not, we love you like Jesus does. People come looking for hope, and what they get is a door in their face. People come looking for love, and what they're told is, we can't love you unless. And perhaps the cross we all need to bear in this world is the cross of our own self-righteousness. We just need to die to self-righteousness. There's something powerful about this image, by the way. The two things in Christianity that we do, that every Christian probably is part of, no matter what denomination or whatever, the Eucharist, communion, and baptism. In Eucharist, what do? We take bread, and we tear it, we dip it in a cup, and we essentially say, this is the body of Christ broken for you, this is the blood of Christ poured for you, and when we do this, we acknowledge the gift of God, that God has given us a gift in Jesus, right? That's what we do. In baptism, when we take somebody under the water, what does that symbolize? A death to the old, a death to the old way of being, the old way of living, the old way of thinking in the world. And when we bring them back up, it symbolizes what? Resurrection, with the being alive in the risen Christ who is here always. The cross is the path of transformation. Because to become who God dreams we would be, it involves a death to who we dreamed we would be in some ways. To become a person who responds to people the way Jesus would, it means we have to die to the way we would typically respond to people. Does it make sense? So what we're being invited to is not to just stand in awe of Jesus. Jesus' own forgiveness of us from the cross. Jesus' own love for us. It's to then embody that in the way we go about the world. I do not believe the cross represents an angry God who needed a pound of flesh. I think the cross represents a God of love, a God of grace and compassion, who, when we demanded a pound of flesh, went to a cross. In love, in compassion, and in grace. And this God invites us to be that in the world too. So this morning, we're going to take a moment and we're going to celebrate communion. Because we really can't talk about the body broken and blood poured without tasting and experiencing the sense of the body broken and blood poured. So in a moment, I'll pray and everybody will be welcome. There'll be communion in the back. There's communion up front. But let me give a couple things maybe to think about as we do this. First of all, maybe think about how just the gratitude. Gratitude for God. Gratitude for Jesus. Gratitude for body broken, blood poured. And how this invites us into the path of transformation. How this shows us how the world is healed. It shows us how we are healed. Right? It's through being broken open and poured out. So maybe you just begin with gratitude. But then maybe as you're taking this bread and this cup, we think a bit about what does it mean for me to leave here and take a cross with me? What is my cross to bear? Probably has nothing to do with traffic. Probably has everything to do with things you don't want to think about and I don't want to think about. Probably has everything to do with loving the people we don't want to love, forgiving the people we don't want to forgive, showing grace to the people we don't want to show grace to. What is your cross? What is my cross? And then will we accept the invitation of Jesus to bear it into the world? Or will we leave it behind because it's too heavy? Let's pray. God, I'm grateful for this Jesus whose body broken and blood poured reveals your heart for the world. That you love the world so greatly that you don't respond to us with hate. You respond to our hate with love. You don't respond in violence, but you bear our violence and respond in compassion. That through your brokenness, you seek to mend ours. And through your pain, you seek to mend the pain of the world. Heal us of the image of a God who doesn't look anything like Jesus. And may we see you, specifically in this moment today, may we see you in the body of this crucified man, throwing your arms around the world, showing your love, your compassion, your patience, and your grace for the world. As we receive these elements, body broken, blood poured, may they be for us an actual tangible connection to this gift we've been given. And when we leave this place, may we be willing to bear our crosses, because that's what you called us to do. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, let's stand together. We're going to sing. Everybody's welcome to participate in communion here. So if you're wondering if that's you, it is. And there'll be two stations in the back, and there's a station up front here. So feel free to celebrate communion whenever you're ready.